surprises to us when we get to heaven is going to be why we didn't pray more. Sometimes we can see prayer as a mystery. Sometimes it's maybe hard to understand. We've been looking at these chapters last week or so, and we're going to look at it tonight. Try to understand a little bit more about prayer. The book of Psalms is a compilation of prayers. They often use those prayers as songs that they would sing in the temple. It's compiled by various people. David, the most well-known and has the most, 73 out of the 150 Psalms. And what we find here is another aspect of prayer that's really important, because most of the Psalms are lamentations or a prayer of sorrow, a prayer of anguish, a prayer of hurt at the recognition of this world, the way this world is. The Psalms are broken up into five books, and the first two chapters of the book of Psalms are the introduction. The last five chapters are the close. And then in between that, we have them broken up into five books. In the first three books, we have more lamentations. Majority of those are lamentations or prayers of sorrow. But what we see is the psalmist working life out through prayer. That's one of the beautiful things about the Psalms is the recognition. This is what we find in the Psalms, the recognition that this world is not going to be where we're going to find everything that we want. It's a recognition of its fallenness, of the fallen nature. It's a recognition of pain and sorrow and bitterness. In the Lamentations, we find some praises mixed in there. But as we get to the last two books, books 4 and 5, we find more praises. And here's something very interesting that we're going to see. I want to kind of present to you before we get into it. Is if the book of Psalms... recognize, this is why there's lamentations, because it recognizes this world for what it is. That's one big part of it. And then the second big part is the praise part. The praise part is geared towards and oriented to the future restoration of all things. So how does prayer then, how does it work? So get this, watch this. So if the Psalms are prayers that are working through the acknowledgement of the fallen world and the pain that we experience because of the fallen world, the praise is geared towards the future world where God is going to make all things right again. Prayer connects us now to the eternal. That's what prayer does. It's one of the aspects of prayer. So as you work through these Psalms, you'll see the sorrow, the pain, the lamentation, the acknowledgement of what they're going through, whatever it may be. You see words like distress and affliction, pain and sorrow, and they're praying. And then a lot of times you'll see this transitional statement where it'll say, but God, and then it'll start talking about eternal things. So how you and I use prayer to work through this fallen world and not be overcome by it is that our prayer connects us to the eternal, so that, yes, one day we will be in the eternal, but now we can experience the eternal, because the eternal is not just something we'll eventually get to. When the Bible talks about eternal life, it's a quantity, but it's also a what? Quality. To experience the eternal in the fallen flesh, in the fallen world, is how prayer brings about a condition of the human heart that can only be experienced by a Christian, because only the Christian has the eternal inside of them. And so we can experience heaven on earth by experiencing the working out of the kingdom of God that's inside of us. Prayer is what connects us to that. And as I spoke of last week, prayer then is coming to the greater than, the eternal, and it's shifting the temporal and the broken, shifting that to the eternal, so that now prayer gives God our problems, our struggles, our difficulties, and God has it, so it allows us to continue on in the grace and power of God by the Holy Spirit. I don't know if that makes sense, but we're going to work that out a little bit more. But one more thing about that. If you ever read the book of Job, has anybody read the book of Job? Nice. The book of Job. It's actually, thanks to Dixie and Brian, we have it online now, the whole book of Job. I didn't mean to steal your reward, but thank you. But it's online. And here's the thing about the book of Job, if you're familiar with that. So Job went through pain in every aspect that a person can experience pain. And the frustration that would come to him, a lot of that frustration was brought on by his three friends, quote unquote, air quotes, who kept trying to figure out and explain and give the solution to his problem. And they had no clue. It would have been a lot better if they just supported him, right? It's a good lesson for us. Okay, we don't know everything. Better to support, pray for, and encourage than to try to fix everybody and figure out everybody's problem and tell them exactly what to do. At the end of the day, Job's frustration, a lot of that was added to his pain of loss and suffering that he went through because of expectations that he thought and was confused about weren't met. Something for us to think about. In life, a lot of the friction that we experience in life is the difference between God's will and our will, and are trying to reconcile the two when we may not understand the fullness and the totality of what's going on. The best we can always do is to trust that God knows what he's doing and to come to a place where we accept God's will and what's happening in our life. We surrender to it and trust God through it and relinquish control. Because what's happening is that that friction of the difference between God's will and our will can be torment that's put on top of what is already something that's hard for us. We don't want to add to the torment, add to the pain by asking, like, why is this happening? How could this happen? Well, the real reason is because it's a fallen world, because this isn't heaven, and God uses pain. pain and suffering, to sanctify us, to bring us to his will and not our will. And that is the goal. So when it's God's will and not our will, and we're okay with that and settled in on it and resting in it, that brings about the peace of God that goes beyond all understanding. So Job, at the end of the day, after all his suffering and all the heaping on of suffering by his friends, God says, you know, you weren't around when I created everything. You don't understand everything. Your mind can't comprehend what I'm doing. So just have faith. And I have found that is one of the most freeing and greatest lessons that we can have as Christians. Prayer navigates us through the storms of life. It keeps us stable. It keeps the rudder in the right direction. And it keeps us on track. But we saw last week, it's not just randomly, not fervently, and without faith type of prayers. But it's connecting with the God of the universe and connecting to the eternal and surrendering through those prayers, like Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, to be anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplications, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which passes knowledge, will guard your heart and your mind. It's a handoff, right? So let's take a look at Psalm 143. We're going to look at a couple more aspects of Psalms of prayer. So this one I'm calling Pray More, Worry Less. And I really believe if we did pray in place of worry, and pray with an understanding that all things work together for good to those who know God and are called according to his purposes. Did you know that that whole verse in Romans 8, what? 8:28? The whole point of all things work together for good is so that we would be conformed into his image. The good of the all things is the sanctification, or the process of us becoming more like God. That's the good that comes from what God's trying to do. So pray more, worry less. So here we go. David says, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplication. So supplications are a certain type of prayer where we're asking. You might even, the literal dictionary word for that is to beg. So these are the type of prayers where there's something going on and we're begging God. We're asking God for something. So there's a place for that. So there's all different kinds of prayers. This supplication is praying for specific things and for God to do specific things. He says, give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness, answer me, and in your righteousness. He says, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight, no one living is righteous. So his prayers are based not on his goodness or his entitlement for God to answer him. His prayers are completely dependent on God's faithfulness and righteousness, which you and I now understand through the cross of Jesus Christ. So now, because the veil has been ripped from top to bottom through the work of Jesus Christ, we can boldly enter into the throne of grace in what? Time of need. Do you guys have needs? If you don't have any problems or difficulties in life, the Psalms are going to be not very good for you to read. But I know that's not the case. So he says in verse 3, he says, "The enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground, and he has made me dwell in darkness like those who have long been dead." So the description of his condition is one to where he's feeling buried, or like he's drowning, or he's in a position where he's overcome by a certain circumstance. We don't know exactly what it is, but for us, we know for sure the enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion, Satan, we know for sure that this is his desire. So as Christians, we sit in a place where we know that Satan is after us. We can never let our guard down. We can never be in a place where we don't think we need God. We don't think we have to depend on him. Because when we get into that place is when we become very susceptible. So he's realizing he's got a huge problem. He's stuck. For us, spiritual warfare. The Satan comes to us and he messes with us in all different ways. And he's praying. And he's praying according to God's faithfulness and God's righteousness, not his own. Now, here's something about that that's important. In the armor of God, if you're familiar with that, in the book of what? Do you guys know where that is? Ephesians 6. There's one thing called the helmet of what?
Salvation.
Helmet of salvation. So we have this picture, this mental picture that we cover our head with something and it protects our head. It's a helmet. And it's a helmet that's referred to as the helmet of salvation. So this is good because the helmet of salvation protects us from the constant attacks of the enemy, where he comes and accuses us constantly. He makes us feel inadequate, no good, insufficient. He points his finger at us. He's before God, pointing his finger at us. He's the biggest tattletale that you can ever imagine in your life. But here's what's so important. We can never believe that. When Satan begins to mentally whisper to us, when we start to have thoughts that are not thoughts that Jesus died for my sins, that Jesus rose again from the dead, that I'm a child of God, that nothing will separate me from the love of Christ, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But when we start to our mind starts to tell us what to do and what to think, instead of us telling our mind what to do and what to think, then now Satan is becoming effective in attacking us. So now we don't have our helmet on. Now, when our helmet's off, we're very vulnerable. So we need to put the helmet of salvation on, and that means that we're covered by the blood of Jesus. That means the whole reason Jesus died and rose again was so Satan can take a hike and doesn't need to tell me what to think anymore. So now, as he, this is good because he describes what he's feeling, but then he's also describing what he knows about God. That's why the truth of God is more important for us to stand on than how we feel. Don't go down that road. We're all susceptible to that, right? Stand on the truth and not on your feelings. So he says in verse 4, he says, "Therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me, and my heart within me is distressed." So from all different angles, the deepest part of him was going through an amazing strain. And we learn from that that we're not immune from amazing strains. This is life, right? But remember what I said in the beginning. Prayer connects us to the eternal. So he says in verse 5, I remember the days of old. You see what he's doing? Oh, I'm so afflicted and distressed and overwhelmed. But I'm using my mind. I'm praying. God is faithful. He's righteous. And I'm remembering the days of old. I'm thinking back in verse 5. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. See how that works? See, we may be down, but prayer is the way we get up. And when we pray, it's not just a passive, milquetoasty kind of prayer where we're passive, that we're crying out to the Lord and we're remembering who He is and what He's done, and now we're standing on that instead of the other stuff. So then look what he does. He says, I spread out my hands to you. He says, my soul longs for you like a thirsty land. He knows where to find the answer. Do you see that? That is so important, because sometimes we get flat on our back. We forget what's up and what's down. If you've ever gotten tossed by a wave in the ocean, and you don't, and sometimes it could be so intense, you don't even know what's up or down. And that's what Satan wants to do. He likes to throw concussion grenades our direction to disorient us. And so David, he's saying, I remember, God did some crazy stuff in my life. I was a shepherd boy and he had me go kill Goliath. He's remembering all that stuff. He's remembering how God has worked in his life. And although right at the moment, it may not look like something great's going to happen, his remembrance of God, who God is, and how God has worked in his life is telling him something. So the way God has worked in the past in our life will tell us how he's going to work in the future. Why? Because God's faithful. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God's constant, right? He's trucking on in a direction. And he's not concerned about getting off track himself. He's not worried. He's not threatened. He's not afraid. And so he's going. And so our job then, and how prayer connects us with what God is doing, is we're relinquishing how things may look, how we feel, and we're keeping our lives straight on course, basing it on the truth of God, on the will of God, on the power of God, on the grace of God. And you know what? We can actually find joy if we find God in those places. When he becomes our portion, you know what that means? That means that he is everything to us. He's all we need. And we're not looking for all these things necessarily to help us. Because sometimes that's what happens. When we get hit, and that's how it feels sometimes. Satan will hit us, like surprise us, pull the rug out from under us, whatever. A lot of times what happens is we can start going scrambling for answers to feel better, scrambling to be fixed. The whole answer is right there in the affliction, not outside of it. Because God is right there and he wants to show us who he is right there. So resist the urge to scramble and Stay right where you are. Don't let emotions take you away from the foundation and the truth of God. And you know what? You'll find the power of God is right where you are. Right where you are. So he says, he's recognizing his deep need for God. In verse 7, he says, "Answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails." He says, "Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit." You know what he's saying? He's saying, "Lord, if you don't help me, I don't have any chance." He's put himself in a place where his life is in God's hands. He's recognizing now that his life is God's responsibility. That's a great place to be. That's a great place to stand on. Stand on your responsibility. If anything's going to happen, it's got to be the Lord. So he says in verse 8, "Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you I do trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your Spirit," that is the Holy Spirit, "is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness." That's really key. You might want to circle that last verse, because what he's saying is he's sensing this urge to get in the flesh, to do something, to feel better, to be fixed. And then he says, and he's recognizing, "Lord, it's your will. Teach me your will." He's relinquishing control and putting himself in God's hands. And he's doing that, and he's asking God then to lead him. That's so important. That's so important, because the Bible says that God will teach us and instruct us in the way we should go, and he will guide us by his eye. That's so good, because the Bible says that God has a plan for us, and if we commit our works to the Lord, our plans will succeed. The whole point, again, is God's will versus our will. And the recognition that when we go through difficult times, there's going to be intense pressure to do our own thing. Here's what's happening. God is growing us. And a lot of times, we don't really know the motives in our heart, the false motives, the things in our heart that are wrong, the things that we can't see. And when things come up, situations change, curveballs are thrown, unexpected issues, our hearts are tested. That is so important. We need our hearts to be tested, because it's easy to attach our heart to a false motive. Attaching our heart to something that it may seem benign at the time, not a big deal, not an issue, but at the end of the day, we want our hearts purely devoted to the Lord. We want our hearts completely in the Lord's hands. And so part of his sanctification is to bring about situations that flush out or reveal to us what our motives really are, or what we're finding security in or trusting in or resting in that's not of the Lord. And the answer then, when we're feeling like that or we're in those situations, is to recognize it. Don't point fingers. Don't look for an escape. But recognize and say, "Lord, change my heart. Do something in my heart so my heart is pure before the Lord." And that's what God's doing through his sanctification process. So then he ends it with, "Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. for your righteousness' sake. Bring my soul out of trouble. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. So he closes it and he recognizes that, Lord, do this for your glory. Do this so that you'll be seen for who you are. And it's interesting because he's not saying it, that do this for me so I would look better. Although when we give our life to the Lord and let him be the Lord of our life, he takes our life and he makes it such that it's appealing to those who don't know him. So that's his responsibility. Now, what's interesting, before we move on to this next chapter, is to think about this for a second. It would be easy to look at this chapter and define David's whole life from that. It would be easy for him to say, look how horrible my life is and how dark it is and how terrible it is. When in reality, this was just a sliver of David's life. When you think of David, do you think that his life was a waste and it was miserable and of no use? Does anybody think that? If we just took this chapter, we might, right? Don't base your emotional energy on a sliver of something that God is doing when he's working out a whole thing. Don't hang all of your faith on just what's happening right now, because God is working out a whole thing with your life. Here's what faith does. So faith says and acknowledges, yeah, this may be what it is right now, but God is working this right now towards a there and then. So the process of God, and that's why James says to let patience have its perfect work. Let it work out. Don't just invest so much on every single moment and every single development that happens in our lives. Don't be tossed to and fro by all winds of doctrine or experiences of life. Ultimately, the bigger picture is that as Christians, we're all headed to eternal life with God. And the things here of earth compared to eternity are nothing. And so that perspective of eternity and knowing that God is working eternity out in our life now helps us not to base so much on just every single thing that happens in our life. So Psalm 144, this is a prayer for intervention. So he says, blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. This is a different tone, isn't it, than our previous psalm. And here it seems like David is strengthened for the battle. And he's asking God to strengthen him in the battle. And that's a good thing to do. Notice he's not asking God to take the battle away from him. He's asking to be strengthened in the battle. One truth that can help us tremendously is to know that whatever comes our way, God has given us the faith to handle it. Not that we handle it, God handles it, but he's given us the faith to go through whatever befalls us. Meaning, because we're children of God, because he's in control, because God cares about us and has a plan for us, all those things factoring in, now We know that we're just not subjects to random events that possibly can be bigger than our capacity to handle it. That's no longer the case for the child of God, because now God designs and orchestrates the plans of our life, everything so perfectly that he uses everything for our betterment. We may not understand it, we may not appreciate it fully, but by faith we know that's true. So he's saying in verse 2, my loving kindness and my fortress. These are descriptions of God. My high tower, my deliverer, my shield, and the one in whom I take refuge. Six descriptions of God in that one verse. Strengthening himself with the attributes of God, reminding himself through his prayers of who's on his side, that God is on his side. The thought to know that God is for us. The great God, he's our benefactor, and he's on our side, puts us in a position now where we're free from the things that Satan can use in our life, as long as we recognize and know and are trusting in who God is. It takes the primary weapons away from Satan, which is fear and worry. So, yeah, we don't know. We're limited by our knowledge of what's going to happen next. And that's what can create fear in our life. What if this happens? What if that happens? What if tomorrow this or that? Satan uses that against us. And that major tool is gone when we realize and recognize that God is for us. And even if we've messed up, and even if we've blown it, that doesn't change the fact that God is for us. So he says in verse 3, or actually at the end of verse 2, he subdues my people under me. Verse 3, Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? Or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Man is like a breath, his days are like passing shadow. Bow down your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke, flash forth lightning, and scatter them. Shoot out your arrows and destroy them. Stretch out your hand from above. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters, from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks lying words, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. David is seemingly overwhelmed at the largeness of God, if you want to use that term. As he speaks in verse 2 of those six things about God. And then he thinks, it's incredible that this God is so mindful of me. He's so great, and at the same time, he's so mindful of me. What a great perspective, right? See, he had big thoughts of God. As you read through his 73 Psalms, he thought about God a lot, and he thought about God in big ways. He thought about God more correctly. The bigger we think about God, the more correctly we're thinking about him. He knows God is able to do the things that he needs. Verse 2, he spoke of six things. He's remembering those things. He's remembering how great God is and how little he is. That is a mind-blowing thing. He's overwhelmed by the thought of this great God and how weak and limited he is. But did you, then he goes on, and he doesn't let that stop him, but now he prays for God to intervene. He prays for God to act. He prays for God to do something. And he's praying, one, with a long-term view, where God will do all those things and subdue all his enemies and set his kingdom aright. But he also knows that God cares about him right where he is. And he's praying that God will take care of his situation. He's asking God to intervene. And I think that's so good, because prayer is important, knowing that God will and does intervene. We can pray like that. We can pray for help. In fact, we're commanded to pray for help. We're told that God is an ever-present help in time of need. That's who he is. And so here's how prayer works. So prayer goes to God, knowing who he is, knowing he will intervene, and knowing he will hear our prayers. That helps us then to simply rest in who God is and the fact that we know he's heard us and he will do right by us. Isn't that all we really need to know? We need to know in the end that God is doing his thing and he's going to do right on my behalf. He's going to do the best for me. So now we're praying and we're going through it, and then we're connecting to the eternal, and then we're finding that no matter what it is that's in my life, that God is greater than all that, and my personal relationship with him is so good and so precious that even trials and afflictions draw me into a deeper relationship with God. And that's the payoff. That's the eternal payoff. That's everything our hearts always wanted and is always looking for. That's the eternal now. It's experiencing God. So in verse 9, he says, I will sing a new song to you, O God. On a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you. The one who gives salvation to kings, who delivers David, his servant, from the deadly sword. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks lying words, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as pillars, sculptured in a palace style. Wow. You know what he's doing now. So as he's praying, and he's recognizing that God does work all things together for good, now he's saying, okay, Lord, now work in my life so that I won't be overcome by these things, and I won't go away from you, and I won't leave faith, and I'll be surrendered to your will so that you can work through my life to affect other people, specifically my family. He's saying, use how you use me to do beautiful things in the people that are around me. And he doesn't stop there. He goes on and says, that our barns may be full, supplying all kinds of produce, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields, that our oxen may be well laden, that there be no breaking in or going out, that there be no outcry in our streets. And then you might want to circle this one. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Whew. Okay. There's so much going on here. But let's just look at something here. says, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Do we realize he just told us how to be happy? How to be happy is not having the absence of problems. Does David have problems here? He says, when God is the Lord, what does that mean? This is so huge. It's so simple, but so huge. It means happy are the people who allows God to be their Lord, meaning who are surrendered to God's control in their life, regardless of circumstances. What do you guys think about that? That really works. And it really does. All it takes is everything we just said. We're praying and we're saying, God, you're in control. I surrender all these things to you. You're my Lord. You are the Lord of my life. You are over all those things. And our tangled heart gets untangled as we surrender all to the Lord, who is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And we could be happy knowing that he is in control of all those things. That is a mind-blowing scripture. And then one last chapter, as we see this hinge when prayer turns to praise. This is a whole different tone. So he says, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. You see what prayer does? So prayer sort of takes care of those things that we're trying to take care of so that we can take care of just praising the Lord. Did you know that's really what God wants us to do? He wants us to be worry-free. It almost seems unhuman, doesn't it? And I know it's impossible to be worry-free, in a sense. But when we're continually praying and surrendering, we're continually problem free. And how much should we be praying? Pray without ceasing. So maybe a problem with worry is really a problem with prayer. Maybe our prayer life is spotty. And maybe our prayer life is not a prayer life of surrender. And so we keep getting tangled up in these things when really problems are an opportunity to be happy. Because then our happiness comes when God is lording over those problems. And as he's lording over those problems, now we're free to praise God. And when we're praising God, we're in a place of amazing strength and power. So he says in verse 2, every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. And then he says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. I told you David thought great big thoughts of God. Maybe his thoughts were so big of God because he had so many problems that he saw God reigning over. His God is so big that he recognizes his praise better be stepped up a notch. Because he's not worshiping a minor league God. This God is so great that he deserves the praise that is all he's got. Like, he needs to leave it all in the field, so to speak. His praise is not passive. His praise is not out of any feeling of duty or obligation. His praise is spontaneously coming from his recognition of God's greatness. So I like that. So let's read that again. Verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Is that happening? Are the generation behind us, are they seeing a great God in and through us by the way we praise him and by the way we speak of him? That is so crucial. Every one of us here should be inspiring worship of God to other people because of how great God is to us. He says in verse 5, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty. So you want to talk about just layered with meaning. He's just so blown away by the bigness and goodness of God, he can't help but praise him. He says, and on your wondrous works, men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And then he goes on and says, all your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. So you see how his prayer is connecting him to the future. He's thinking about, mindful of, the day when God is going to set everything right. Do you know, if you're a Christian here, you will be living on earth for 1,000 years where there'll be no sin and everything will be glorious and majestic and whatever adjective you want to use, it'll be the way it's supposed to be. One day that's going to happen. And it's going to be right here on the earth. And he's looking to that, but the knowledge of knowing that that's going to happen. And that's not all. We're also, if we're raptured, we're going to be spending 7 years in the bride chambers with Jesus Christ. And then we're going to come back with him at the end of the 7 years. And then we're going to go into the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And then we're going to reign with him in the new heavens and new earth forever. So we all have a really bright future if we're Christians. But you may say, that's great, but what about right now? Well, I've been talking about that. So the experience, and you're seeing a lot of words like kingdom and dominion and all that, the experience of that future kingdom can happen now inside of us, because the kingdom of God is inside of us. And as he is the Lord of our life, meaning we've surrendered to him, then his government is happening inside of us. And so we experience the eternal now. David seems to be experiencing the eternal right where he's at. So then in verse 14, the Lord upholds all those who fall, thank God, and he raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of the Lord look expectantly to you. I'm sorry, the eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. You might want to circle that. He satisfies our desire, especially the desires of our heart. God satisfies those. And then in verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. There's a promise for you. He also will hear the cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. You want a shortcut to eternity? Look at verse 21. All flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Might as well start doing that now and get a head start. So we're going to wrap it up there. And so now, these last five chapters are basically the conclusion to the book of Psalms. So I'm looking forward to those. And they're, if you look at them, they all are about praise. So let's pray. And thank you for listening. Lord, thank you so much for speaking to our hearts. Thank you for your will. I pray that you'd help us all to surrender to who you are and to what you're doing, that you'd have full reign in our lives. Teach us, Lord, to look to you. Teach us to pray and to have faith and to stand on your promises until you come back again, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's stand.
Things have passed away. guys on Sunday. Thank you, guys.
Actually, we'll see you on Friday night.
Oh, right.
For a Good Friday service at 6 o'clock.